My name is Brad Price. I want to welcome you to this Bible study on the book of Revelation tonight, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. I have two other teachers with me, Lonnie Woodruff, who's been with us for every class that we've had so far, and the same is also true for Ivy Connor. If you've been with us, you know that we've been talking about being an overcomer. This is an important theme in the Bible and certainly in the book of Revelation. We cannot be an overcomer unless we're a Christian. When we become a child of God, we are an overcomer. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3, John continues to talk about being an overcomer, and he talks about it from several perspectives. The overcomers are people who work in God's kingdom. They toil, and they do that with patience. They are not willing to tolerate false doctrine. They are people who continue to work. They don't grow weary. They don't leave their first love. When you think about overcomers, they're not perfect people, so they repent when that's necessary. The overcomer is someone who wants to hear, wants to know, wants to apply the very message of God that we find in his word. The overcomer says, I'm ready to face tribulation. If poverty is my lot in life, I will accept that. If people are going to blaspheme me for being a faithful Christian, even in the severest form, I'm willing to endure that. I'll pay that price. And John said, if you're willing to do that, Jesus says, if you're willing to do that, you're not going to be hurt by the second death. You might be persecuted even to the point of death, Revelation 2 and verse 10. But John said, be faithful even to that point. Hold fast if you're an overcomer, the name of Jesus Christ. Don't deny the faith. Even when others decide that they're going to go astray, even when others decide that they're going to embrace false doctrine, perhaps to avoid persecution, the overcomers, and this is so important for our time, they stand up for the truth. They refuse to be involved with error and immorality. The people who are involved with overcoming, they're busy with those good works. They have faith. They have love. They're involved with ministry, regardless of what comes their way. They resist that false teaching, which is sometimes prevalent in local congregations, and they certainly want nothing to do with the deep things of Satan. We're going to get the text before us tonight. We're going to pull up the information from Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to be dealing with verses 14 and 15, and then we're going to be turning things over to another one of our teachers, Ivy Connor. In Revelation chapter 3, in verse 14, John said, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. A lot of things to say here. When you begin looking at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, you want to pay perhaps a little bit of attention to the community of Laodicea. Today, if you think about some places, for example, you might think about Paris, France. You might know about Paris, Texas. Two very different places. In fact, they're in two different countries, but they do have the same name, in this case, Paris. Laodicea, that city name was used in at least six different places. The Laodicea here, when you go back and you start looking at the history, it was named after a man's wife. So that's the one that John was writing to, and others, just like we have, in fact, the city that I live in, it has a name that is used in some other places. The city that John's writing to was founded about 250 BC by Antiochus of Syria, and it was located about 40 miles from Philadelphia. Now, when you look at some communities, you say, oh, that's a poor community. But you look at some other communities and you say, well, they're middle of the road community. And then you look at some other places and you think they're rich. They have a lot of money there. At least several of the citizens are very wealthy. That's what we find when it comes to Laodicea. You might think of Laodicea as the home of millionaires. It was so rich, and Ivy alluded to this in one of the previous lessons. When you think about Laodicea, there was an earthquake there in about 60 AD. The government, Rome, offered financial help, and the people said, oh, we don't need your help. They had that much money. They did have industry there. There was a soft material, wool that was offered there, available there. It was used for both clothing and carpeting. Very beautiful. It was black in color. When you think about Laodicea, it was also a place that was a banking center. In fact, it was known as one of the richest cities in Asia. Now, like the other cities that we've looked at, like the other communities, you begin to find that Laodicea thought that it was protected by a god. In this case, Apollo was one of the gods that the people thought that protected them. Obviously, when that destructive earthquake came along, Apollo, that pagan deity, that non-living god, did nothing to help the people. The earthquake did come. Now, Christians should have had the sense to see that as an evangelistic opportunity. They should have looked around and said, hey, what happened to Apollo? Our God, speaking for the people, your God, he did nothing. We want to tell you about the living God, but this was a satisfied church. And in many respects, we might say it was a dead church. They failed to act. And Jesus knew what was taking place at this congregation, and he was not pleased by their inactivity. Now, Paul, when you think about him, he, of course, had worked in this part of the world. We do know that Paul was familiar with this congregation. We find references to the Laodicean church in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and then in that final chapter, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. There's no evidence that Paul ever visited this congregation or worked with this congregation, but at least he seems to have been concerned about this church. Jesus was also concerned about this church, and he knew a lot about it. He knew that in this city, there were people who went to Laodicea for medical care. Laodicea, like some other ancient cities, had a school of medicine. They had mineral springs, which were sometimes looked upon as medicinal waters. Just as people today, you might have a place in your country where they have hot baths, mineral springs. Well, that's what took place in Laodicea. With the medical school, they did have a powder that was used for the eyes. You think about the people out there in the desert, the sand and the wind, difficult, even with goggles in our day and time. The military issues special goggles today. Well, they didn't have that kind of thing back then. So people had some eye problems. And there was a Phrygian powder that was made. Some think that that was made from dried mud and from the hot mineral springs. Now, Jesus, as John describes him, he is describing the Lord as the Amen. You can find an Old Testament connection for the word Amen that is a word which really means yes. It's an emphatic yes, or it means let it be. Here, as you look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, John is telling us that Jesus, what's coming from him, his word, when the Lord promises something, we can say, Amen. Yes, that's true. That is precisely what Jesus Christ is going to do. Compare that to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 and also Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. John, as he thinks about this, he reaffirms Jesus' truthfulness, the sureness that we can have as far as the Lord doing what he promised. And he expresses that by saying that Jesus is the faithful witness. The Lord is not only like an eyewitness. You think about someone who's an eyewitness in an accident, but he is that eyewitness who has every detail down, and he is trustworthy, completely reliable. Jesus never gets a single detail wrong. In contrast to Jesus, you have the Christians at Laodicea. In many ways, they were not trustworthy and reliable. They were not doing what Jesus said do. In this letter, we find some accusations, we find some threats, we find some promises, and we find some advice. And Jesus was telling these people, you need to repent. And if you don't do that, things are not going to go well for you. Now, as you look carefully at what we read, you might notice that Jesus is described as the beginning of the creation of God. Here's an expression that some people, heretics, seize upon, and they say, aha, here's our proof. Look, Jesus is not equal with the Father. Jesus had a beginning, and thus he is a created being. Well, John, if you look at the last chapter in this book, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13, he refuted that idea there. So Revelation 22 and verse 13 is all you need to know to conclude that that's not what John is saying here. When you look at the description, you find something similar in the book of Colossians. John is simply saying that Jesus was the primary cause. He was the origin of what was created. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 is a good cross-reference for that. And also another book that John wrote, John chapter 1 and verse 3. In fact, in John 1, 3, John makes the point that all things were created through Christ. Well, if all things were created through Christ and Jesus is a created being, the logical conclusion, so-called, would be that Jesus created himself. Well, that's absurd. That's illogical. That's impossible. So he's saying that Jesus is the originator. He is the one through whom all things were created. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15, looking at that again, I don't want to infringe on Ivy. He's going to be next. But John said concerning Jesus' message to this church, I know that works. You're not hot. You're not cold. But Jesus said, I would prefer for you to be hot or cold. Now, Jesus is fair. We've already determined that from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. If people are involved with the wrong or bad works, he is not going to overlook that. Jesus did not hesitate to tell these Christians that they were lukewarm, verse 16. They could have been hot, they could have been cold, but these Christians decided to try to straddle the fence, so to speak. They wanted to be lazy. Things were bad at this congregation, so bad that Jesus did not have a single good thing to say to this church. Now imagine being part of a congregation where if you're looking at the church, Jesus, deity himself, cannot find a single good thing to say about your congregation. That's pretty bad. Now, the church at Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, they had some serious problems, but Sardis had not gone off the reservation nearly as far as the church at Laodicea. It's interesting to me that when you start looking at the church at Laodicea, there's some things that you don't read about. Where's a reference to false doctrine? Not there. Where do we read about a lack of belief? It's not there. What about the sin of materialism? It's not there. What about some form of gross immorality like we find at Corinth? It's not there. No, this church, as you look at it, it was a congregation that was, we'll keep the lights on, we'll have the doors open, we'll pay the bills, and that's about it. So it was a church, it was the epitome of indifference, it was a church of self-deception. And Jesus comes along and says, look, you're on the clock, and you need to get things right. When Jesus describes his attitude towards this church, he uses two key words. Well, lukewarm is a key word as well, but hot. The word translated hot describes hot in the sense of boiling. I mean, this is really, really hot. Jesus is telling his people that he wants them to be on fire. He's telling these people that he wants them to be burning with desire. He wants them to take up the cross and follow him on a regular basis. Just as you think about those hot springs, Laodicea offered potential healing and comfort and refreshment. So Christians need to be zealous or burning of good works. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. When you think about salvation, it doesn't come to the good person. That's the modern view of salvation. I'm a good person. I'm going to go to heaven. Oh no. If you're not hot, you're not going to go. There is a huge difference between being hot and being good. Now, some commentators think that hot is the only positive description. If you study that, if you think about that, cold is also a positive description. I'm sure that you don't like hot ice cream. We think about sometimes water. Someone says, I want cold water. I need cold as far as a drink. I want that cold well water. There are sometimes things that just need to be frozen if they're going to function properly. When you think about these Christians, cold also appears to be a positive description. Now, some have the idea that, and it's a wrong idea, but some think that Jesus wanted them to be cold in the sense that they never became Christians. I wish you'd never become my people. Well, God wants all people to be saved. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says that God does not want a single person to perish. And that's one more reason, too, as we look at this word translated cold, it seems to be an expression of activity. If you're not doing this, at least you could be doing this kind of thing. But they fail to apply that spiritual principle to their lives. As you think about some of the historical information, you find that the lukewarm word may have been tied in with the city of Hierapolis. That city was located about 5 miles north of Laodicea, and it had mineral-filled water, but it wasn't drinkable. Maybe you've had water from a mineral spring, you think, or sulfur, and you think, oh, that is yucky. I don't want to smell that, let alone drink that. Laodicea had great wealth, but it did not have a permanent and good water supply. It got its water from Hierapolis, and that hot water, it flowed through a Roman aqueduct, and by the time it reached Laodicea, it was warm and it was nasty. The people did try to clean out the aqueduct. You can go back and look at some historical information about that. But when that water arrived, it smelled bad, it was dirty, and it tasted terrible. In fact, if you go to this area today, you can actually see some of the infrastructure, some of the calcified pipes that were used to get the water to Laodicea. Now, Colossae, it had, from what we know, good water. The water was drinkable. The water was cold. But there was no infrastructure to get that water from Colossae over to Laodicea. And if that had existed by the time it traveled all the miles, it would have been lukewarm. Well, that lack of good water was familiar to the people. I remember being a young man, the first time I was exposed to a family's house, they had well water that tasted like sulfur and smelled like sulfur. And I thought, no way, I am so glad that I don't live here. Well, Jesus, as Ivy is going to tell us, used this background to describe this church. It's a wonderful illustration in the sense of powerful, but it's also a disgusting illustration to show just how displeased the Lord was with this congregation. Ivy, we're turning things over to you. I'm going to go ahead and pull up the text here so people can see as you're reading verses 16, 17, and 18.
Okay, when we get done with that, Brad, I'd like to pull up the introduction chart when we get through with this. But let me get through our reading to start with here. Chapter 3 and verse 16. Actually, we'll come down from 15 since we've already kind of tied those together. They are together. Jesus said, red letters, I know thy works. Jesus knows what's going on. You know, you could fake out your kids or fake out the brethren, but you're not going to fake out Jesus. I know what you're doing. that you're neither hot, cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Isn't that interesting? So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thyself with eye salve, that thou mayest see. The condition of these cities where these churches were had certain things like France, of the fashion center of the world, or New York, yeah, used to be the banking center, you know, of the world, and all of these places had different things. Dallas, fashion, you know, and wealth and that type of thing, banking industry, all of that. Well, Laodicea was it. I mean, they were the wealthy place. Now, I want to run back just very quickly through where we were on these seven churches in Ephesus. Each one of these kind of, I've given them a nickname, like the honeymoon is over. In Ephesus, they had left their first love, and they had quit loving, still meeting, still going to church, but God rebuked them. Then you've got Smyrna, and Smyrna was a place where they were having a difficult time, and they were rich, but yet they were poor. And they had an opportunity to serve God. And he says, their church said, we're number one. And Jesus says, I'm number one. In Pergamum, they had the idea of that they were compromising, and yet they were persecuted. And Thyatira, they were compromising in a worldly sense, and they were being persecuted. And then you've got Sardis. That's the zombie church, I call it. Were they dead or were they alive? They thought they were alive, but God calls them dead. And then Philadelphia, the church of the open door, where nothing badly is said about them. And here we have Laodicea, where we come to that, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Laodicea is the church that looks like a fantastic church. But as Brad pointed out, there's no real intensity there. There's no real being on fire for God. There's no real hot or cold. And as Brad pointed out, the idea, you know, water, I like water hot or cold. I don't like it lukewarm when I'm thirsty. I mean, hot, you can make coffee out of it. Cold, you can make tea or something out of that. And cold water, nothing better than cold water. But it's not that cold is good. He says that lukewarm is so bad. Bad is horrible. And in fact, I call this the church that makes God sick. This church made God sick. And if you read on through this, you'll find out Jesus is not in that church. He's standing outside the church, his church, but he's not even in the church. Now, our churches, I believe we can find in each one of these seven churches, it's a complete number. You could probably find your congregation somewhere in this, if you be honest. Now, it may be a combination of these three, of these 11 things. And that may be it. But let's go back and look at the text. And first of all, let's look at that introduction real quickly. I like to put this up in every chapter that I teach. When I teach this, even when I teach it in one day, we go back over this each chapter. John tells us several things in the first three verses of chapter one. It's a revelation. It's a revealing. It's an unveiling. I'm going to tell you who Jesus is. It's not a mystery book. It's not a book you can't understand. The first word is apocalypsis, and he says, I'm going to tell you what's here. I'm going to reveal this. It's a book involving symbology of signs and symbols. From chapter one and on through the book, we have this. It's not revelations. It's the book of Revelation. It's one revelation, many visions, and many, many different symbols. But it is one story about who Jesus is. And if you haven't studied Revelation, you probably don't know enough about Jesus to understand what Jesus really wants. It is concerning things which would shortly come to pass. That's the word quickly, or taxi, as we talked about. I came up with another word, tachometer. That's talking about speed, measuring the speed, engine, RPM, and so forth. It's a quickly thing. It's going to come past very quickly. It's a time thing. And then the time was at hand. It was in John's day. it was soon. And chapter 22, as we pointed out in the one before that, concerning things sort of come to pass. Chapter 1, 1 through 3, chapter 22, 6. Chapter 22, 6, 5 times says, what you've read in this book is going to come back right away, and Jesus is coming soon. So it's hard to stretch this beyond into the year 1000, 1500, 2000. Some people say this is the Laodicea era. They're doing it historically. And because it's lukewarm, the church is lukewarm. Well, I agree with that. But these other things don't fit the area. And there have always been times that churches were lukewarm. Witness this church here. They were lukewarm in their day. And so it is talking about their day at that time. And he's going to say at the end of this chapter, if you've got ears to hear, then hear what I'm saying to the churches. We're to listen to this. So it was written for them, but written to them, but written for us, as is written down. So let's look at verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of thy mouth. Now, that's King James Version. Some say spit, and Brad has remarked, spit is in the Bible. That's not the word that's used here. He uses a very coarse word. Now, I know a lot of you people out there probably a little bit sophisticated, and you don't like to be too crude. So what Jesus is saying medically is you make me want to have a reverse peristalsis. Now, that's the medical term. You make me want to throw up. But the word is a crude word. It is the word vomit. And the linguist says that's exactly what Jesus said. You make me sick at my stomach, and I want to throw up. I want to puke in the common language. It's not meant to be pretty. And we can't pretty it up with reverse peristalsis. Not what he said. He said, you guys are disgusting. When God sees a church that has every opportunity, like they had to be a great church, and they're sitting back being lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Hot or cold, there's something good in each of those, but lukewarm, there's no good in that. And so Jesus rebukes them for that. This one church out of the seven is the only one that nothing good is said about that. Jesus normally commends the church, and then he condemns the church for the problems. These people are all problem with the lukewarmness, and there's nothing here to commend. So he says, I will spew thee, vomit you out. You make me so sick. This is a church that made God sick. Because thou sayest, I am rich. Now, Jesus is the I am. But we said, oh, we are. I'm rich. Look what I got. We got the bank center here, man. We got money, we got gold. When the earthquake came in 60 A.D., you know what? Laodicea said to Rome, keep your stinking money. We don't want your money. We got enough money. We're going to rebuild it. They were self-sufficient. They were self-sufficient. That means they didn't need God. So he says, I am rich. I'm increased with goods. Look at all. I have need of nothing. That's a sick attitude to have, isn't it? And you know not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Well, the idea of wretched, I've got problems. I've got difficulties. Go ahead and put me back there. We're done with my reading there. And he says, you have need of nothing. Know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Well, they were poor. They thought they were rich. Can you imagine a person today living in a huge castle of a home, a great home? Maybe they've got, chandeliers in there. They've got maybe 5 bedrooms and 3 or 4 bathrooms. You got a little lake in the back and all that. Say, boy, isn't this great? This is opulence. I mean, we're wealthy. But God says, no, you're wretched and miserable and poor and naked and blind. You may have shag carpet. You may have knotty pine in your den. You may have a wall-to-wall TV and all of that, but you're living in a pig pen. You're living in a hog pen. You're living in some place that stinks, according to what Revelation is telling them, that this wealth is nothing compared to what you should be for God. You're lukewarm, and that's what his problem. That's what their problem was that he points out. So he says, "You say I am rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. Imagine you don't need God. You think you can do it all your own, and they did. And he says, you know not that you're wretched, and miserable, and you're poor." No, we got a lot of gold, but you're poor spiritually. You're blind. They had eye salve. They were sitting where they about a medical thing to help the eyes. They had a lot of eye trouble down in that part of the country, and they would use this eye salve that came out of there. But he says, you guys are blind, and you're naked. No, we're not naked. We're the fashion center. Man, we got this black wool. I mean, it's the best and finest, and yet it wasn't. He said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Buy my gold. Not the gold that you have, that you may be rich, spiritually, of course, and get you some white raiment. Boy, that'll make a contrast for that black wool. You get some white raiment, That means victory. That means purity. That means victory and God's blessing. He says, get white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. We need to clean up our vision. We need to be able to see as God sees and appreciate that. So with all of this, he really puts the hammer to Laodicea. He said, you guys got a problem here. Because of that problem, there's going to be some judgment fall. I'll stop with that.
Okay. Lonnie, are there some things that you'd like to add?
I think we can just look at the things like the nakedness and the eye salve and the white garments, and those are just all things that we need to realize as a Christian that's what we need to be striving for. We need to have our white garments on, and we need to be dressed in those white garments, not naked, and we need to keep ourselves, you know, in the Old Testament, he said, the people won't be able to hear me. So we need to be able to hear the gospel. We need to be able to see what he's talking about. And we need to follow what the gospel says. So I think Ivy did a good job explaining that.
Yeah. There's a quote by Havner, which I like. I'm going to go ahead and share that. He said, the cause of Christ has been hurt more by Sunday morning bench warmers who pretend to love Christ, who call him Lord, but do not his commands, than by all the publicans and sinners. Now that might sound a little harsh to people, and there are some people who surely wouldn't want to hear that, but that is right. And then he went on to say, lukewarm Christians often want a mild-mannered man standing before a group of mild-mannered people, exhorting everybody to be more mild-mannered. Now, I don't know about you, but from where I sit, there are a lot of people today who seem to fall into that particular category. Well, it's not new. It's been around for a long, long time.
Yeah, we want to be sophisticated. We want to be that. We don't want to have vomit. You know, we want to tidy it up and make ourselves look good. And they could do that in Laodicea. But God says, man, you're blind and naked and miserable. I mean, he exhausts the vocabulary of talking about how bad they are. Lukewarmness, boy, we don't appreciate that, do we, today? It's a real sin, and that's a sin of a lot of churches I'm aware of.
Yeah. Well, I thought, too, sometimes that when you look at atheism and you think about the person who's living a lukewarm faith, are there not some parallels? You think about the atheist. How much interest does he have in attending a religious service? Well, probably not much, unless he's trying to figure out some ways to further support his atheism. What about the person who has a lukewarm faith? Same deal. The atheist obviously has very little interest in giving money to a religious group unless perhaps he's looking for some type of strange tax deduction. And the lukewarm Christian works in the same way. When you think about the lukewarm Christian, very little interest in the Bible. The same thing is true for the atheist. Aside from looking for maybe some arguments that he can hopefully try to buttress, he's not interested in scripture. You think about the atheist, he's going or she's going to generally live as the world lives. And what about the lukewarm Christian? Well, maybe one foot in the church and one foot in the world, but generally it's about a foot and three quarters in the world. And the little that's left is over there in the church. So,
I heard about the military. Some people think they're Air Force, they need to fly. Some of the Army, they go on the ground. Some infantry, they walk, you know, in tanks and so that type of thing. And that's a problem. But here, you know, we need to be not lukewarm, but we need to be aggressive, and we need to be out there in the front, leading the way and doing what God wants. Not just sitting back. Well, we won't be in the Coast Guard. We'll coast, you know. And a lot of churches are coasting. We're not putting the pedal down. We're not diligent in these things. And I think that's what he's getting at, guys.
Yeah,
I might add one more point there, if we've got time. I think these two verses are a really, really good example and a good contrast of how Revelation is written. It's written in physical and spiritual comparisons. In verse 17, they thought they were wealthy. But they were actually wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. So he's making a comparison there of the physical things that they thought they had, or that they did have, and they didn't have any need of the physical things, but they were poor and wretched, miserable, blind and naked spiritually. And that's what we need to understand today in the church, that we need to, make sure that we're concentrating on the spiritual things of God more than we are the physical things. You know, there are a lot of physical needs and things that we need to take care of with people's needs, but we certainly need to be concentrating on the spiritual things.
Yeah, that is such an excellent point, because you think about a lot of congregations today. Well, what was the attendance today? First question is, you know, some preachers and maybe some elders and others. How much did we pick up in the collection? You know, well, look, our Sunday night attendance. And those things are not a good measure of spirituality. Now, they obviously can affect some things as far as, you know, if you have a lot of people giving us down, you have a lot of people coming Sunday morning, few come Sunday night or Wednesday night if you're meeting on additional times, those kinds of things. But the way that we judge congregations sometimes, well, think about the Old Testament. What do we learn when David was selected?
Yeah, the question is not how many, is what's the temperature?
Yeah.
Is it right. Lukewarm or is it hot or right. Cold? That's what we're concerned about. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, Jesse, don't you have another son? You know? Well, yeah. Sure. You don't want him, but yeah. But the Lord certainly does see as we do not sometimes.
We need to be really understanding today that a congregation that has wealth in the congregation and has good contributions, that's great. But that does not make us a viable church. Actually, it's what we do with that money and how we handle that money and where we spend it and how we spread the kingdom of God around the world with that money is what counts.
Yeah. Too many congregations say, oh, look, we've got a great building. Our facility is wonderful. We've got a superb preacher. Our song leader is top notch. And we've got great programs for the kids. And we've got a guy who works with the youth. We've got it all. But spiritually, they're close to zero. And it's still possible to fall into that same trap. Ivy, I think we have Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18. If you want to say a little bit more about that, we can go ahead and pull it up. Or if you're ready for Lonnie to pick up with 19 to 22, we can do that.
Well, I've run out again. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried by fire. Get my gold. You got your gold, which is nothing. Get the gold from God. That thou mayest be rich. You're poor, and if you don't have my gold, you're not rich. You're poor. And get the white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eye salve with oil, with eye salve. We've got eye salve here. Fix your eyes, but you need spiritual eye salve so you can see what God wants you to do, that you may see. They were blind. They were blind. Oh, no, we got this eye salve, man. We got money. We got everything. No, you don't have a fire for God. I wish you were hot or cold. There are benefits to both of those, but lukewarm, there's no benefit there.
I can't help but wonder if maybe some of the people in the congregation were involved with the sale, or maybe the production of things like the eye salve and maybe the clothing. I can just imagine, it almost sounds like one of the Old Testament prophets that really decides to say, all right, I'm going to rip and tear you guys. So can you imagine you're there in the assembly and here you have on your nice wool, beautiful black coat, and John says, you're naked. Yep. Wow, did he, you know, say that again? And here these people, you know, well, you know, I just put half a week's salary in the collection plate and you're poor. I think this must have really turned some heads. I mean, this is really, really stiff language. And you know, this is, Ivy, you made a great point, something I hadn't thought about with one of the preceding congregations. Jesus said, I'll kill your children.
Yeah. Yeah.
People just don't see Jesus in those terms. And that's certainly true when we think of Laodicea, that Jesus said, I'm going to puke and you're going to be, I mean, it's strong stuff. Amen. Lonnie, you have something you want to jump in there with?
Oh, no, I think those are good points. And we need to hope that the congregations out here that we remember that every congregation, mine included, and all of us, you know, we need to remember, you know, the widow put in two mites,
yeah.
And but she gave more than all. So she gave it, and she was certainly rich spiritually, but not physically.
In the old days, that would be called a moving sermon.
Yeah.
You get the point.
Right. Yeah. Well, you might not even make it in the door if they knew you preached like that today.
Yeah.
All right. I'm going to go ahead and pull up the text here for you, Lonnie.
All right. We're going to begin in verse 19. I'll read the chapter, the rest of the chapter. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, as we look back at verse 19, these four verses are just filled with information, and I'm sure that the three of us could sit around and talk for a day about this, but we'll try not to do that right now. But quickly in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Well, he certainly was rebuking and he was chastening the church at Laodicea. It was pretty strong in some places. And but he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So it's like a father and a child that is disobedient. The child is chastened by the father. And that's because the father loves the child. And so, we can equate that to in physical terms today. If you'd like to read about some more about the chastening of Christians and by our Father in heaven, go back and read Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. Now, I'm not going to go back through that, but that's a good section to read about the chastening of the Lord. But it's not hard to see in this passage that he certainly had chastened them and he was rebuking them. And it was because he loved them. And he says, therefore, be zealous and repent. So he wanted that church to be a good church, to be a strong church spiritually. And he wanted them to repent and get back on the right track, so to speak, and be a great church with a lot of good spiritual strength. Then verse 20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. The knocking of the door was talked about in an earlier section in Revelation about the open door. So this is kind of repeating that, but he says, stands at the door, knock. There are a couple of passages that we can read that will just simply help us understand what he's saying here. John 14:23 says, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So if we're knocking on someone's door and we go in and we sit down and we have a wonderful time with them, it's not because we don't like these people. It's because we love these people. And that's what he's saying here about the door knocking and coming in and sitting with him. John 14:23 says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we'll come to him and make our home with him. So the Christian's home is in the church with the Father and with Christ. So that door is open, and it is up to us to invite Jesus in, though he's not going to come in unless we invite him in. And the world needs to understand that today. There's too many people in the world that just think that God is there somewhere. And if they're just, if they get through this life without hurting someone or something like that, they'll be fine and go to heaven. Well, that's not what the Bible tells us. And so we need to have that close relationship with God in order to be acceptable to Him. All right. I want to spend a little more time in Revelation 3:21 says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Now that's quite a statement. And I think, again, it comes back to overcoming, and we need to make sure that I'm just going to read the passage again. 1 John 5:4-5 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. Let me read that again. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So if we're children of God, we have overcome this world. Then 1 John 5:4 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So, again, we have a statement here in Revelation 3:21 about overcoming and granting to sit with Jesus on his throne. Now, that's a really interesting statement. And I know that a lot of people are wondering, how in the world could that be and what could it be? I think what we need to do is go back to a couple of other passages. And if I can punch the right button here. We need to understand that we're talking about spiritual things. It is very, very difficult for us in this world today to take our minds off the physical things and think about spiritual things. But remember that we're a physical being, and the things that we see, the things that we do, they're physical actions. But spiritual things are things that we cannot see. And so for us to sit with Christ is a spiritual action. It's not a physical action. We're not literally, physically by his side, sitting with him at his throne. So we need to think about it in spiritual terms. We've long talked, ever since I was a young child, I can remember preachers talking about the church is spiritual. It's not made out of brick and mortar and wood. And that's, we need to understand that. The church is made up of the people that are there, and we are those who are close to God. Look with me a couple of passages here. Ephesians 1:20 says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now we need to look at that verse close, and we see that Christ was raised from the dead, and he was seated at God's right hand, and we understand that. But it also says in the heavenly places. Now, if we'll look then at Ephesians 2, chapter, verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now, to be made alive is to be resurrected or to be brought from the dead. So the verse says, even when we were dead in trespasses, we were dead in our sins. We have been made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we know to be in Christ is to be obedient to his gospel, coming into the church. So what we have is Jesus was resurrected and made to sit or sit with God on his throne in the heavenly places. And the same applies to us. When we are resurrected from the grave of sin through baptism, we sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. So what we have here is just simply a spiritual designation of the church. The church, again, is something you cannot see. So Jesus was raised from the dead and set in heavenly places. He overcame the devil by his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We overcome sin by our death, burial, and resurrection through baptism and are seated with him in the heavenly places. So we are seated with Christ today. So when we overcome, we come into the presence of God and we are seated with him. And remember, we talk about this even at church. We talk about God is with us. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Can we sing? No, he's spiritual. We cannot sing, but he is there. And we need to realize that. And we are sitting together with Christ in those heavenly places, those spiritual places. So when we overcome, we come into the presence of God and we're seated with him. And this shows the close relationship that Christians have with our Lord. If we visit someone in their home, we sit with them because we have a good relationship with them. So Christians have a good relationship with God, and therefore we are seated with him in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual places that we cannot see. So back to verse 21 in Revelation chapter 3, to them overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne or in my throne, as a lot of the translation says. So that just simply means that Jesus is on his throne today. And when we come into his presence through our obedience to the gospel, we are sitting with him. It is a close relationship we have with God. And it says, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Well, how did Jesus overcome? He overcame through his death, physical death, burial, and resurrection. And we overcome through our spiritual death, burial, and resurrection through baptism. As many cases, many times we've seen, it's not the water that does it. It's the action that we take, the spiritual action of the death, the burial, emulating the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So then that allows us to sit with Jesus on his throne. So where is that throne? You know, sometimes we want to put that throne way out of sight somewhere, but who do we serve today? We serve God on his throne. So that throne is with us. It's with us spiritually. And we need to understand how to look at those spiritual things and understand that God can be with us even though he's not visible and even though we cannot see him. Well, he's sitting on his throne, so is his throne with us? Well, certainly it is. And we are seated around that throne, around the throne of God, as we overcome. And then it says in verse 322, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is something that God certainly is stressing, that Christ is stressing as he writes these letters to these seven churches. Now, at this time, I have used some graphics as I've gone through talking about each of the writings to him who overcomes to each of the churches. And I'd like for Brad, if he would, to put those up. And I'm going to take just a minute and go back through those, starting with Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Let me get my Bible turned back to that passage. Revelation 2, 7. To him who overcomes, will I grant to give him to eat from the tree of life. Let me back up one little place here. I would like for us to go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians 1, 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, again, this is talking about the heavenly places, or just simply the spiritual places. We receive every spiritual blessing that we have today in the church. That's where we have the spiritual blessings. So what we can do then is look at these passages at the end of the church, or end of the letters to the church in Revelation, and we can see a blessing that we receive when we enter the church, a spiritual blessing. And I think these are maybe spiritual blessings that we sometimes maybe don't understand or overlook. We talk about spiritual blessings. If I ask you what spiritual blessings were, you would probably say a solid faith, or the grace of God and forgiveness of sins, salvation, and all of those are spiritual blessings. But I'd like for you to take a closer look at each of these passages now, and let's see what are some of the great spiritual blessings that we receive when we enter the church. Again, in Revelation 2:7, you see the drawing here that on the left-hand side, that before we come into the church, we're in the bondage of sin. We are under Satan's control. But through baptism, we contact the blood of Christ. We are buried, and then we are resurrected again. And once, when we're resurrected, we come into the church. Now, that church is pictured in Revelation 21 and 22. And if you'll see in the drawing, you'll see that the church is picked, or the throne of God is pictured as being in the church. Now, we'll talk about that some in chapter 4 when we get there. But the throne of God is with us in the church today. And that is the throne that we serve as Christians. If you were living in a country that was ruled by a king, you would do what that king on that throne told you to do. Well, we are servants of God, and the throne of God is in the church with us today. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, when we come into the church through the blood of Christ, this verse says we eat of the tree of life. My goodness, what a wonderful blessing that is to know that we can eat of a spiritual tree of life and live spiritually forever. Just as Adam and Eve could have lived spiritually in the Garden of Eden by eating of the physical tree of life, we can eat of our physical tree of life, which is Jesus. He was hanged on a tree. He became our tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Boy, what a beautiful, beautiful description of the church. It's the paradise of God. It is our spiritual paradise that we live in today. So those are some blessings that we receive in the church. Okay, Brad, let's go to the next one. Revelation 2:7 says, to him who overcomes, I will give to, I'm sorry, one behind. 2:11 says, he who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. So when we pass through the blood of Christ, come into the church, then we will not be hurt of the second death. We will avoid hell. That's the second death, the fire, the eternal fire, eternal punishment. And when we come into the church, we're nourished on the word of God. The Israelites were nourished on manna. Spiritual manna is the word. We're nourished on the word of God as we live in this spiritual wilderness of sin today in this world. This world is full of sin. But if we're in the church, we're nourished on the word, and we will not be hurt of the second death. Okay, next one, Brad. 2:17 says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Well, the hidden manna is the manna that was hidden throughout the Old Testament times. It is the word of God. It's what the Old Testament, the Jewish people were physically nourished on spirit, on physical manna, but we are nourished on spiritual manna. It says, I will give him a white stone, a stone of acquittal, a white stone. It means our sins are forgiven. And I'll write on him a new name. The new name is the name of God, the name of Christ. We have a new name today. It's Christian. And so when we come into the church, living in this wilderness of sin, we're nourished on the word of God. We eat of the hidden manna, which is the gospel. And we have written on us a new name, which is Christian. Okay, Brad, next one. 2:26 says, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over nations. The gospel is the power that Christians have today over the nations of this world. We're not out in a physical warfare. We're out spiritual warfare. And our weapon is the word of God. Our sword is the sword of the spirit, the word of God. And we have that power over nations. And he will rule us with a rod of iron. It's a rod. It's the gospel again. It's the rod of iron that will never change, never bend, never break. It'll be the same the last day of this world's existence as it was the day that Jesus gave it. And then it says, I will give him the morning star. So in the church, we, if we keep his works unto the end, we are ruled by the gospel, and we rule this nation actually with this world with a rod of iron in a spiritual sense. Our power is the gospel, and we have the morning star. What a wonderful thought that is for Christians and what we have today. Okay, Brad, next. The letter to Sardis in 3:4-3:5 says, he who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments, and he will not blot his name out from the book of life. So we are, when we come into the church, when we are, sins are forgiven as passing through the blood of Christ, we are then clothed in white. And that was talked about a little bit tonight in the church in Laodicea. That's how we get our white garments. And if we defile them, then we have to repent and get back to those garments. So we wear white spiritual garments. Our names are written in the book of life. That's at eternity when Jesus opens, or God opens that book, and your name will be written in the book of life. And then he will confess our names. Jesus will confess our name before his Father and before his angels. So we are actually being confessed to the Father that we are his children. So what a beautiful, beautiful lesson for us in the church, that we wear those white spiritual garments. Our names are in the book of life, and Jesus confesses us before the Father. All right. Go to the next one, Brad. 3:12 says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar is something that supports, and the temple of God is the church. And we are, as Christians, we are pillars in that temple. We support the church. We are the ones who take that message to the people of this world. And he shall go no more out, and I will write on him the name of my God. We have God's name written in our forehead. That'll be talked about in chapter 14 when we get down that far. And the name of the city of my God, there's the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, right there pictured from chapters 21 and 22. So we live in that city. It is the city of God. And it comes down out of heaven. It came down out of heaven on the day of Pentecost. And then it also says we will have a new name. And that new name, of course, is Christian, or saved, or redeemed, or any of those things. So again, the beautiful blessings that we have as being members of God's church. All right. And then to the last one that we looked at tonight, says, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. We're sitting with Jesus today in around the throne of God. We're not on that throne. Jesus is on that throne. He is sitting on the throne, and we are sitting with him. And we are in the presence of God in the spiritual sense. And that's why we need to understand that what a wonderful thing it is to be a member of the Lord's church. It's the greatest thing on this earth to be a member of the Lord's church. And that's why we need to be teaching others and telling others. So to be a member of the Lord's church and to overcome and to be a part of that church is the greatest thing that could ever happen to any of us. Okay, Brad, I'll turn it back to you.
You know, just to follow up, there's some great comments, Lonnie and Ivy. Thank you. You always do a great job, both of you. Many years ago, I was in Boy Scouts. And I worked at a Boy Scout camp one year, and I was in the kitchen, not the most glorious job in the Boy Scout camp, but we delivered food to the scouts, and it was always a joy. There was a park ranger, and he needed someone from the kitchen to help load the food into the truck, and then we would go out to a distribution area, and the scouts would pick up the assigned food. I rode with that ranger, and it was always a joy to ride in the back of the truck. Now, for a lot of people today, they'll probably never ride in an open bed pickup truck. But back in the day, that was not all that uncommon for young people. Now, I wasn't literally sitting on the seat with a ranger. He was in the cab. I was in the bed of the truck. And yet, even at that young age, I understood that I was with that ranger. And it was a joy to be involved in that small activity, just passing out food to people. Because it was fun to have the scouts come up. And when you're in that kind of environment, it is fun. You look forward to that. And we did that for several weeks, to be in the very presence of God. So people sometimes look at this, well, you know, how big is the throne? No, you're looking at this in physical terms. That's not the point. So there are a few things in life which give us at least a tiny degree of understanding as far as what's being said, but that's the point. So you did a great job. Ivy, anything that you want to say before we close out this session?
Well, I have some problems contextually with a little bit of this throne thing, and it's not time enough to discuss it now, except that to say in context, chapter 4, verse 2 sets the throne in heaven. There's a throne, the throne set in heaven, and we keep coming back to that throne. We don't get away from it from chapter 1 to chapter 22. We're still at the throne of God in heaven, but I don't believe the throne's on earth. And I don't think that Lonnie meant the throne was on earth, but the idea he says in 21, all of these passages throw this into the future, continuous action, like 3:21, to him that overcometh. That's ongoing. Will I give to sit with me in my throne? That's future.
Yeah.
That's future. As I also overcame, sat down with my father, my he that hath an ear, let him hear, says to the churches. So you go back through all those passages. There's a future. Look at this overcoming in the context of it. You know, in chapter 4:2, that's the thrones in heaven. In Isaiah, what is it, 61:1 says that the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Christ's not going to come back on the earth to reign on a throne. There's no throne here to reign on. The throne's in heaven, as I understand it. Now, if I misunderstood or, you know, whatever, we talk about that, but we're basically out of time, and I just want to make that comment.
No, I think we're looking at that in the same way, the same sense. I would parallel with this salvation. Someone says, I'm saved now, but there's also a future sense for salvation. There's a sense in which we reign with Christ now. We become united with him. We're with his people, but there's also that future sense that's emphasized, yeah, that you're touching on.
Yeah, let me make a point here, is that it's the difference between the physical and the spiritual. Certainly we're not physically in front of the throne of God as we will be at the end of time, but today spiritually we are in the presence of God as Christians. I firmly believe God's throne is with us spiritually today. Christ is sitting on that throne, and we are serving that throne today. If we're not serving that throne, what throne are we serving? We're serving the throne of God as Christians today.
Were the Laodiceans overcomers at the when this was written?
Absolutely. It says to him that overcometh. That's
I don't think they were overcoming. He says, now, if you will open the door, let me in, I'll sit down with you. I don't think they had a part. In that, at the point where he's talking about that, because they're apostate from what we understand here. That's what I see, and you know, we can talk about that, but
there may have been a mixture. Remember, Jesus talked about there are a few there, wasn't that Sardis? There are a few that haven't defiled their garments,
right?
And
right.
Maybe that's kind of what we have going on here, that there was just a very small, I mean, God's always had a remnant, and that hasn't always been true in some congregations. But maybe there was just enough of a spark there at Laodicea where you guys can help get things turned around. But if a flame goes out with you few, you're done.
Well, he says, you know, knocking on it, let me in. And if you will, you know, then I will come in and sup with you, you know. Not the whole church is gone, you know, is what I see. But that opportunity to come back, but we continue to overcome is what I was saying. I don't disagree that we don't have that. And there's a heavenly places. Absolutely. You know, Lonnie covered that. So anyway, we could discuss that in more depth, I think, but as we see continuity, as we go on through the book, it's always a struggle to continue to overcome and not turn back. These Christians were being threatened to turn back and leave the Lord. Then they wouldn't have overcome.
Yeah. Right. Well, let me make a point before we quit, if you don't mind. The letter was written to the church at Laodicea. That means that there were Christians there, those who had, why were they the church and how were they the church? They were the church because they had overcome sin through baptism. Therefore, they were being rebuked by Jesus here because they were slipping away. They had maybe not doing exactly just like a father rebukes a child. We are the children of God. So he says, then to him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me in my throne. We need to understand that in spiritual things, in spiritual terms today, we are sitting with God.
I would also, I think, mention there that he does use the future, flipping back to Ivy for just a second. He said, I will spew, not I have.
Well, he called it overcometh. That's ongoing. That's not a status thing. No, not when I was baptized. I overcome the sin. But in my world, I messed up. So I need to overcome that sin and continue to walk in the light. And that blood's there for us to continue to walk. That's how I see it.
Sure, we continually overcome. It says to overcome and keep my works.
That's my point. Right. Yeah.
To all of our viewers, we have overcome Revelation 1, Revelation 2, and Revelation 3. Now, if there are 22 chapters, Ivy, I'm going to put you on the spot. How many are left?
How many chapters are left?
You're a smart guy.
Well, there's 18. 18 and 3 is 21. So there's 22 chapters. And if we've covered 3 now, that would be 18, 19, 20. It'd be 19, 20, 21, 22? What is that? 19, 20, 21, 22. What do you think?
You agree with that, Lonnie?
Yeah, I think so.
All right. 19 chapters left. And we hope that you'll join us for each one of them. Next time, we intend to deal with Revelation chapter 4, a picture of God's throne. Thank you very much.